Charles Kingsley, a name which I presume you know, once said, "Nothing is so infectious as example." And so we're looking at this passage under the heading of Christ our Example. Over the last 18 months, I've been studying through Philippians 1 and 2, doing a couple of series with churches. I thought that there would be two series of three, but I found that there was three sessions in chapter 1 and four sessions in chapter 2. And the more I studied it, it was the case of what shall I leave out rather than what I should put in. And this particular passage, and of course the one in Colossians, are two great Christological passages in the whole Bible. And this passage is so relevant to us at the present time. The Tyndale commentary heads it up, "The Way of Christ." And Pastor Tom spoke a couple of weeks ago and last week on the resurrection, and I think he's got another two or three sessions on that. And I notice actually that one of them in the new program, which hopefully will come out this next week, he has actually got Philippians 2, 5 to 11 on it as well about the resurrection. So you'll have a second theme if you wish to listen to it. When I was first looking at this, I looked at F.B. Meyer's commentary that I have. He was a pastor and he wrote a small section, only about two or three sentences on each section of the Bible, each passage all the way through the Bible. It's very useful to see exactly what the passage has to say. And on this one, he heads it up, "The Example of Self-Surrender." And he says, "In all scripture, indeed in all literature, there is no passage which combines such extraordinary extremes as this passage. The apostle, as it were, opens the compass of his faith. He places one point on the throne of glory and the other on the edge of the pit where the cross stood. And then he asks us to measure the vast descent of the Son of God as he came down to help us." And of course, that's something that we cannot fully take in and fully appreciate. Here in verse 5, we begin with this theme, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And he's linking it to the verses just before, which says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also to the interests of others." In those beginning verses, Paul is calling us to be like-minded, to strive together with one mind, and then to exercise that lovelessness of mind towards one another. And then in these verses through 6 to 11, he is saying to us, this is how. This is the great example. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. See what he has done. And then follow that example. And we have, of course, basically the example of selfless humility. Because for believers, Jesus is our example. Yes, he needs to be our Saviour first and foremost. But for believers, Jesus is our example. So he could say, follow me. And is it too much, therefore, to ask that we give up our proud, selfish behaviour and become loving, humble, like our Saviour? It was shown at his incarnation and most importantly at his crucifixion. And that is what Paul is guiding us to in verses 6 to 8. Those seven steps from heaven's glory to the cross. And verse 5 is the key link to it. One of the commentaries that I read on verse 5 heads it up, applied, but not just appreciated. And I think that sums it up, doesn't it? It's no good appreciating that we need the mind of Christ. It's no good just appreciating that we should have that same attitude as Jesus. But we need to have it applied in our lives. And as we read through this passage, I felt almost that we're like coming to the burning bush, as Moses did many years ago, and God said to him, "You're standing on holy ground as you're aware of the presence of the living Lord." In verses 6 to 8, we have the way to the cross. And in verses 8 to 11, we have the way to the crown. So you see the steps down and then the step across back to the crown. So verse 6, I want to go through the verses individually, and as I got that A from the particular study that I was looking at, I then had to look through the Thesaurus to find other A's for the rest of the verses. I was saying something to them at Saxlingham this morning, because I was preaching at Saxlingham, and I say it must be that I like alliteration, because I was preaching at Saxlingham, begin with S this morning, and Surrey Chapel, beginning with S this evening, and I didn't choose them. They were both given to me, as it were. Anyway, verse 6 says, absolute God. Absolute God. Equality with God. That's what he's saying. Who, being in the very nature God, or in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. This is what Paul affirms straight away, and we need to take that fully on board. Two words are worth mentioning from this verse. The word being, ho being in the very nature God. Greek, of course, is a very interesting language. I don't understand too much of it. But I understand that for this word being, there were two words that could be used. This is not the normal word that would be used for being. But this particular one means the essence of a person's nature. In other words, his continuous state. The state that never changed. Jesus' state never changed when he came to this earth. He was still God, even though he was down on earth in human form. And then there is the word in the NIV which says very nature God. If you look down at the footnotes, or I have in my Bible, the footnote which for verse 6 says in the form of God, form or nature. There are again two Greek words for that. And the one used here is of unchanging character of something. So in essence, what it's saying is that Jesus never ceased being God. Oh yes, while he was here on earth, much of his glory was hidden. Only the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration saw some glimpse of his glory just for a few moments. But all through his earthly ministry, we see revealed the character, the nature, and the power of God. His knowledge of people. The way he knew their thoughts before they said anything, even knew them before he actually got to the point of talking with them, such as Nathaniel. His compassion, we see it as only God could be compassionate. His miracles from healing to restoring the dead all point, as John says in his gospel, to Jesus, God the Son. And as we appreciate that fact, which Paul brings right at the beginning, the more we appreciate that, it becomes even more staggering as we consider the next piece of the chapter. Verse 7. Verse 7, he is accounted nothing. In other words, he emptied himself. Verse 7 says he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. There are three things said, basically, in that verse. First of all, he emptied himself, or as the New King James Version says, made himself of no reputation. Here's what we often call the self-emptying of himself. The hymn says, the Christmas hymn says, he laid his glory by. Can you imagine that step downward for a moment? Or should we say that leap being so great? He left so much of the glory and position that he enjoyed in heaven and came down to earth. I think it was about a couple of months back in the papers we read and saw on the television of where the prince stayed outside in London and slept overnight outside. You probably read it or saw of it in the paper. He wanted to experience something of the life of a charity that he works for, and so he stayed out. But could he really experience what it's like to live out on the street? And probably before he went out, he had a very good meal, and many of them on the street wouldn't have had a good meal. I expect there were quite a few security guards about in various places, so he felt probably quite secure. I presume the night before he'd had a good sleep in a comfortable bed, and he was expecting the night after to have another comfortable night's sleep. So though he spent the night sleeping rough in London, as many do, he couldn't fully experience what they were going through. But Jesus himself came from all the glory and splendor of heaven, where he was worshipped at the center of everything, and left that all to come down to this earth, emptied himself. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. So he made himself nothing. And then taking the form of a servant, or literally bond servant. And to get the full aspect of that, you need obviously to go back to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, where we have that servant song. Up till that time in Scripture, we only know that God promised some deliverance, but when we get to Isaiah 53, we find that deliverance is coming through a person. The person who is the servant. Behold my servant. It begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. And we find that he was the one who is despised and rejected, etc., etc. Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So we see he emptied himself, he became a servant, and he became in the likeness of men, the New King James Version says, but here it says, made in human likeness. That's a better translation, actually. It's not the normal word for men, it's the word for mankind. He became human, truly human likeness. That is, one of us. Experiencing our life to the full. He was tempted, he was tried, he was tired, yet he failed not. He actually went through every temptation, and went right through it. You know, we very rarely go right through temptation because we fail partway through. But Jesus went through every temptation. He knew hunger, he knew tiredness, he knew sadness. He knew misrepresentation, misunderstanding. So he knows and he understands and he sympathizes with us. So he was made nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And when we come to verse 8, we find accepting the cross. Example, you see, was not enough. He couldn't just come to this earth and be our example. We needed more than that. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this passage, says, what grace from heaven to earth, from glory to shame, from master to servant, from life to death, and as Paul adds, even death on a cross. You see, this verse alone refutes anyone who would say Jesus is just a good example. He's more than that. Peter reminds us in his epistle, Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. For we were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So we see one here who did not stand on his rights of glory, but came so far that he actually goes to death for us. Think of those steps again that we've just read in verses 6 through to 8. Made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, came in likeness of men, humbled himself, became obedient, even to the point of death, and even death on a cross. I like reading some of Dr. Sidlow Baxter's stuff when he was pastor at Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh. Of course, he moved to the States and only, I think, a couple of years ago died in his late 90s. One of the things he says about this passage is, marvel again at the wonder of it. God, man, slave, criminal. That's the supreme example of self-sacrificing. So we change tone in verse 9, and we have it affirmed by the resurrection. It was Peter Lewis who, in his book, The Glory of Christ, he's pastor at Cornerstone Evangelical in Nottingham, he reminds us that Good Friday without Easter Day is nothing, is empty, is false. It's not a Good Friday. But when you have Good Friday and Easter Day, then it makes that Good Friday good. The exaltation of Christ. We've seen that immense humility, far beyond what we can understand. Now we have immense glory, and that glory which one day, if we love him, we shall see. You see, man's last act was the burial, putting that stone in front of the tomb. The authority sealed and guarded that tomb. And then, when man has done his worst, God acts. Therefore, affirmation by the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ. And notice that begins, therefore. Whenever you see therefore, you ask, why is it therefore? And it's because of him coming down to this earth, then being raised. As the hymn writer says, death could not hold him. He's risen, he's glorified, he's ascended. A.W. Tozer, in one of his writings, says, I believe that Christ died for me because it's incredible. I believe that Christ rose from the dead because it is impossible. And there's a lot in what he says. It's not everything, but there's a lot in what he says. You see, we see the principles of humility before the honour and the grace before glory. And also we see a new name coming in here, verse 9. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That name was despised on earth and was Jesus, his earthly name. But you see another name coming in here, and that is the name of Lord. And the commentary seemed to agree the fact that Jesus was his earthly name, given by God through Mary and Joseph for a very purpose of what the name means, Saviour, Rescuer. But here we have added to it, as we'll see in verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he becomes Lord. The name that was despised on earth is now glorified in heaven. The one who was the man of sorrows now receives that name that is above every name. And there's no magic in that name. You know, some have used it that way, as though by reciting that name like a mantra or announcing it brings forth miracles or changes. Usually it's through the person announcing it, thinking that he's in control of Jesus by shouting that name. Quite a number of years ago, I was in a prayer meeting when we had a couple from another church in the prayer meeting with us. They didn't take part in prayer, but for the whole time of prayer, the man just kept repeating, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Even when there was silence from anyone else praying, or even when anyone else was praying, he just says, "Jesus, Jesus." I think we need to come back and to have reverence for that name, the name that is given to him by God, and the name which we should have true respect for. And then we come to verses 9 and 10, which speaks of the risen Lord. It says in verse 10, all to bow the knee. All to bow the knee, and exceptions are not accepted. Note in both these verses, verse 10 and verse 11, every knee, every tongue. There is no exceptions, no excuses to get out of it. If you like, a sick note won't do. Everyone will bow the knee. Everyone will confess. John MacArthur, in his study Bible, which I use day by day, says of the word bow in verse 10, "The entire intelligent universe is called to worship Jesus Christ as Lord." And you can see that in Psalm 2. The mandate includes angels in heaven in Revelation 4. The spirits of redeemed in the same chapter. Obedient believers on earth in Romans 10 and 9. The disobedient rebels on earth in 2 Thessalonians. And demons and lost humanity in hell. All are called to worship, to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. So this verse has a present and a future connotation. Every knee should bow, it says here. This should be a challenge to us now in our own daily life. It should also be the motivation amongst others to share the gospel, so that others too will bow the knee while still here on earth, while there is still time. But it's also about the future, when every knee will bow, even those who will not now. And Paul, in writing to the Romans in chapter 14, says, "It's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." By using the word "shall" there, I think it's not grammatical. You use "shall" when "I shall." And in the third person, there should be "will." But the emphasis is there because it will happen. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. That lovely old hymn says, "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow." So all are to bow, and verse 11, all to confess. All to confess. Everyone to say the same. You hear many things said about the name of Jesus in our day and age. Some use it in blasphemy, and it just slips off the tongue. I have to remind some people, when playing bowls with them, how that just slips off. And, "Do you believe in him? Why are you saying it?" But one day, every knee will bow and everyone will say the same. Everyone will confess. Many things good and many things bad are said about Jesus now. But on that great day for all believers, everyone will say the same. And isn't that wonderful? And that great day is described in Thessalonians, that when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony was among them was believed. Think on that day, those who will say, Jesus is Lord, and mean it. Martyrs who have gone before us, young people, older people, all colours of skin and all languages, no barriers. Those who've come from rich places of palaces, etc. Those who've lived on the streets, rich and poor, weak and strong, all alike will announce that Jesus is Lord. And not only believers, but those who in this life do not wish to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord will in that day announce him as Lord. I understand it was one of the first creeds of the church. It's one that you may make now, tonight, rather than wait until you meet the King in all his glory. It's now that the choice has to be made, for then when Christ comes, that will be too late. To acknowledge him now as Saviour and Lord, and to live for him now, let that be our motivation for our sharing the good news of the gospel as well. That Jesus is Lord, and we never fear to share that with others. The hymn says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. For believers, Jesus is therefore our example. He's the one who alone can say to us, follow me. And his example is not to cling to his own rights, but in selfless humanity, came as a servant, came in humility, came in obedience, sacrificial giving of his own life. And he calls us to follow him in that way. One of the hymns by Robert Robertson says, from the highest throne in glory to the cross of deepest woe, all to ransom guilty captives, flow my praise, forever flow. Go, return, immortal Saviour, yours the victory, yours alone. Soon return and reign forever. Claim the kingdom, take your throne. I trust that will be our desire and prayer from this evening. Amen.